Back to Romans 8. And as advertised, this is a lot of meat in this, so we're working our way through it. We'll try to get through as quickly as we can, but we're going to slow down, and we're going to backtrack just for a few verses today to go back over a couple of things that we were caught on last week, which is okay. Specifically, to Romans chapter 8, verses, we'll start with, not go all the way back to 12, 15 and following. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So let me get that up here. New location. And so we talked about this notion of fear. If this is the respect fear, if this is like the frightening, terrorized fear. And looking into the lexicons for the Greek language, the first definition for phobos, which is the Greek word here we get our phobias from, is always the fear one, the frightening, terrorized fear. So that's the primary definition. In this context, they do use the more respectful idea of fear, but I think with regard to the overall context that's here, that we don't fall back into a spirit of fear, and we understand that in the terrorized or frightening sense, because if we are in the spirit, it wouldn't be bad to fall into a spirit of respect for God, right, or for his law. Nor, if we are in the spirit, would we have any need to fall back into that spirit of respect, because we wouldn't be taken out of it. This is Luther will say with the commandments, that we should fear and love God. It's not that we should stop or that we have been taken away from honoring or respecting God, but that we would continue on in doing so. So I think it's a good understanding that this is the terrorizing fear that the law does bring upon us. And that is found in the interpretation here in the Lutheran Study Bible in 8:15. The Holy Spirit does not place us back under the law's terrifying condemnation. Okay. So understanding of that. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And looking at the Greek here in 15, make sure I get it up there. Receive the spirit of adoption as sons. So it's a joined word together. The huios in the front is the Greek word for son, specifically the male gender, along with then this word for adoption combined to it. So adoption as sons. Later on, Paul will use the more gender-neutral form for the plural of techna, which is the Greek word for children. When we talk about the children of God, those are the words that he's using, but here the adoption of sons is gender specific to tie in with, again, that Old Testament understanding of inheritance, which he does talk about here, or as we cry out, Abba, Father. So in the Greek here, and this is the translation, Abba, Father, here you have Abba, Ha, Pater, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew of, or Ava. And so that's the Hebrew, and then you have it in the Greek. Why does he do that? Looking at the lexicon, there wasn't a translation of the Ava or Abba as the more impersonal daddy type thing. Not to exclude that, but that's not usually how it's understood or translated, but just as the title itself, the role that is being played by God in this sense. So then why would Paul, in writing to a Roman audience who is centered in Italy, still writing in Greek, why would he use the Hebrew form and then the Greek? Why do you think he would do that in this context? Found it interesting, and he wouldn't just say, I mean, he's saying Father twice, basically. Yeah. But he's using the one and then the other. But why both?
A mixture of both.
Okay, so a mixture identifying the audience he's speaking to as both some who are former Jews and those who were not. Okay, so partially that's there. What else? Joan?
Well, maybe to bring home that God is our Heavenly Father.
Okay.
And that we should trust in Him. He is more than our Father on the earth. He's our Father.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. So definitely that idea is there, that there's a connection with the Old Testament understanding of Father, right? The Ava of the Old Testament and the Ha Pater of the New Testament. So it's a unifying factor here of the Hebrew and the Greek, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this is one God. We all have the same Father, regardless of what generation we belong to. So what he's getting at here by using these two terms is saying there's a continuance in theology of understanding of this relationship from Old Testament to New Testament. Abba, Ha, Pater. Hebrew Father, Greek Father, all one Father, all one Son, all one God, right? And so it's a unifying theme for Paul here addressing these Romans. Okay.
Yep. Pastor, could it be, too, that it's he's like covering the whole, he is our all-powerful heavenly Father, but also covering to the intimate, personal relationship type Father, too?
Yeah,
like, you know,
Jesus does that specifically with the Lord's Prayer. When he says pray, when they ask him to pray, he says, "You pray, Our Father." So that's when you get to personalize the Ha Pater and make him your own, because it's not Jesus saying my Father or your Father, but our Father. So there's a personalized form there. Here, though, we don't get the pronoun to go along with it. It's simply the title that we're given. So it's the role, Old Testament Father, New Testament Father, the Father of all of us.
Which is which?
What do you mean?
Which is the Old Testament?
The Ava, which is the Hebrew, would be, I think, the connection with the Old Testament. And then its translation or transliteration from Hebrew to Greek would be the Ha Pater. Other questions? So, and I think this works with the rest of the context of what we're talking about too, Paul's connection, which he'll go into even more in the latter chapters of Romans, as he's teaching about Israel and who Israel truly is. It's not limited to this one race of people, but it's all those who are believers in Christ. And so those who are believers in Christ now, even in a Romanized world, still call the Old Testament Father the Father. Right, so it's a unified, continued thread. And Paul can do this. So it's interesting when you think of the entirety of Paul's context in writing. What's his background? Paul is a former Jew, Pharisee, okay, pinnacle of them all, best of the best, and now he's dealing with a Romanized audience, okay, who's speaking Greek, in Rome. He's writing in Greek to those who are in Rome because that's the understood language of the people. Okay? And he's communicating this theology to these Christians. I think emphasizing for the Romans, probably especially the Romans who are not formerly Jews, so that they understand the connection that they have by faith to all of the Old Testament. And that it's not one church versus the other. All one, all along. Okay. And so we have this, that we're crying out, Abba, Father. And then moving on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, the techna of God, the children of God. And if children, then heirs, which we talked about last time, heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now, it's another thing we talked about last week. The Greek word here we have is the henna, and that can be translated in several different ways. It can be done with a purpose, in order that this would be the case, but it can also be translated and is done in some English versions with the result that this is the case. So if we're going to translate it in that sense, provided we suffer with him with the result that we may also be glorified him. And our suffering isn't the cause, and we have to suffer in order to be glorified in that sense, or have to be worried about that. But when you do suffer, which you will, okay, the result will be this. Okay, so it follows or flows from that. Taking, I think, that edge off, that we have to be in the situation of suffering. If we're not, we have to worry. All right, questions on that? Comments?
Pastor, okay. Yeah, could you just point out for me that Greek word ha pater.
The Greek word ha pater? Yeah, back up.
Well, I was going to ask you about that. I could have pointed it out.
This is the Abba.
Right. They're below that.
This is Ha Pater.
Okay.
Okay. The Ha, this is an O. It's an Omicron. It's the O, but it's got the rough breathing, so it's the Ha sound.
Ha.
And that it's a definite article to the noun that follows it. So the Pater. And Pater is where we get, it's... Yeah, and we get paternalia, love of the father, paternal testing, all those types of things. Patriarch, that's where we get those words is from pater, the Greek and the Latin forms of it.
Okay.
So that should have, I mean, resonate with us a little bit. It's not a strange word in that context. It's still Greek too, I know.
Yeah.
Not totally that. All right.
Not completely.
Not completely. All right, moving on. So 18 and falling. And we got into this a little bit last time, too. But we'll fly through it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Greek word there for revealed is the apocalypso word. So just like revelation, this is what's to be revealed to us as well. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Hey, the creation. So all of the entirety. This is the word back in Genesis, the creation that God makes through his word. It's all longing for, again, this apocalypso, the revelation of these sons of men. And the Greek here for sons of God in 19 is the huion to theou again, which is the gender-specific son of sons of God, not children of God, but sons, again, to tie in with that idea of inheritance. Okay. And that's an important thing. Again, it's not excluding women, but it's understanding that all men and women who are by faith or belong to Christ by faith are sons and therefore heirs. Okay. Just like all men and women by faith in Christ are the bride of Christ. Gender is not the problem there. It's a mind block for our mind, but it's simply our identity in Christ. Okay? Revealed to us, for the creation was subjected to futility. What's futility?
Futile.
In the state of being futile. What is futile?
Creation.
Okay.
We had a perfect world. Now we don't have a perfect world. It's small and dark.
Okay.
Now that might not be what futility means.
It can flow from that. But what does it mean to be futile?
No hope.
No hope.
Yeah. No hope. Futile. Pointless. Worthless. Okay. There's no. So the creation was subjected to futility. Worthlessness, hopelessness, and
curse,
yeah, in sin, right? Not willingly. So, interesting. Paul's doing this with these words, giving creation its own identity, as opposed to whom? Who is the willing partner in the fall into futility? Who is the one responsible? Well, not in we man was, right? And so yet, Paul's saying here that the creation was not the willing partner. So it's almost as though he's giving a separate identity to all of creation who has to follow along with the pinnacle of creation, which is man. Not willingly, but it has to. And this is what happens after the fall, right? God curses man, woman, the earth, all of creation, as a result of man's fall into sin. So creation itself, everything else outside of man, didn't reject God. But because of man's rejection, creation has to fall into that too. So creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So who subjected it to futility? It was? Well, God is the one ultimately who curses it and makes it hopeless then in its existence. So it's because of God who subjected it okay, as a result of the curse of creation following the fall into sin, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what system of belief does this counter in today's thinking, whether it be non-Christian or even Christian? This verse, these verses from Paul, what is he, maybe it's not his intent, but what is he teaching against here? Herb?
Utopia.
Utopia? Okay. In what sense?
You aren't going to overcome by your own desires.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think he's going in the direction of an effort necessarily. That they're trying to get to this point, right? But what is the thinking of man regarding creation or the world? It's pretty common in Christian thought today. When you die, what happens?
You're
done.
That's the end of it.
You go to heaven, and that's where you are for all eternity, right? What happens then? Well, we believe there's a resurrection. We confess that in the creed, a resurrection of what?
Body.
The body, okay? And for life everlasting, where?
In a new heaven and a new earth.
Okay, now that's the right answer, right? But a lot of Christians don't think that way, okay? You'll see this in funerals. You'll see this with obituaries. You'll see this with lots of different death scenarios or death circumstances. The person has died. They are with Jesus. End of story. But what Paul is saying here is that what? Creation itself, the world, is also waiting for this freedom. Not to be destroyed, to be annihilated, to cease to exist, but to be what?
Recreated.
Made new.
Gives us the hope for that.
Yeah. So what does this then set the, what stage is set then for eternity? It's not disembodied spirits floating in an ethereal heaven, but man in his proper realm, which is the redeemed, recreated creation. So pretty important stuff here from Paul, writing to, again, these Romanized, Roman Christians who have all sorts of different philosophies swirling around in their midst. Okay? Not to mention what he's written already to the Colossians, right? Regarding this Gnostic idea of separation of spiritual from physical. Okay? Totally counter that with that epistle to the Colossians. He's following the same vein, or there's train of thought here. This isn't all about Jesus suffering and dying for the salvation of the soul so that it can finally be set free from the body to live forever in a spiritual realm. Jesus has come for all of creation. As Paul here says, all of creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of man, sons of God, eagerly anticipating, groaning with birth pains, right? This creation, not us, but everything else around us. So it's all waiting, all anticipating this last thing, so that it can be, set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is this all about? What is that? Glory of the freedom of the children of God. Yeah, right? Freedom from sin and death. The new creation, waiting for that glory to come. So imagine what that will look like. The creation made holy and perfect, free from sin and death as well. The curses of it, the futility of sin and death, blows your mind. Can't comprehend, because our minds are so used to thinking of this system, this what? Even what we call a circle of life, right? Well, a circle is never ending in that sense, but what is it going to look like for all eternity if a creation doesn't have this system of life and death and rebirth and so on and so forth, but everything continues on perfectly and in harmony? free from sin and death, and living in the glory of the sons of man. Okay. Pretty awesome concept that Paul's getting at here. Okay, questions? Other thoughts?
Well, we really don't know what it's going to be.
No. We have some notions, right? What do we get in scriptures that kind of give us a vague idea of what it will be like?
Well, I guess we hear that Christ is going to come back.
Okay. He's going to come back. Okay. What's going to happen? What else do we have in scripture that kind of gives us a notion of what this picture is going to look like? Creation, holy and perfect and righteous. Yeah. Okay.
Lions will lay down with the lambs.
Okay. Yeah.
Streets of gold.
Okay. So the prophecies from Isaiah and then also in Revelation.
Many
mansions. Okay. Lots of space.
How about John 14?
John 14.
Let not your hearts be troubled.
Yeah.
Believe in God, who will also be in my Father's house in many rooms.
Okay.
That's all with the.
Yeah.
With the building.
Okay.
No more sorrow, no more tears.
No more sorrow, no more tears.
No marriages.
What was life like before? Okay, go ahead, Joyce.
I was going to say no darkness.
Yeah, no darkness at all. Because in Christ there is no darkness at all. Yeah. What was life like in the creation before the fall into sin? I think it's a good picture of what things will look like. What we get to, and this is the other important thing with regard to Jesus' earthly ministry. Why does he do miracles? Why does he perform miracles? Why does Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, change water into wine, feed the thousands with bread? Okay, he's fulfilling prophecy, but why were those prophecies put in place? Why is Jesus doing all these things? One of the main reasons we talk about is he's revealing his identity as God, right? But what else is going on here with these miracles? Dan?
Just going back to that first thing, to me, the most important thing about scripture is that we are going to be with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what John 14 says.
Yep.
I will go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself to where I am, mm-hmm. maybe also.
Right.
I mean,
yep.
I don't know that there's any there's not any need for me for
right.
anything
yeah.
other than that, but to know that.
Absolutely. That's the one certainty that we do have for sure. Redundant as that is, yes. And that's good. Now, in that freedom, in that security, we talk about what else the scriptures reveal to us and what possibilities there are for that that realm. Yeah.
Hope.
Okay. Hope for what?
For perfection.
Okay. Perfection, right. So Jesus, what he's doing in his miracles, while he's revealing his nature as God, is undoing the curse of sin. He's giving a revelation of what things are supposed to be like, changing water into wine. Why does he do it? There was a shortage. Will there be a shortage in God's perfected realm? No. Because Jesus can do anything. He is the provider. Allowing 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed thousands in the wilderness. This, of course, is tied in with the wilderness wandering, the people's grumbling in the Old Testament, but even that shouldn't have happened because the people should have believed that God will provide. Because he's the provider. And he will, in his realm, in perfection, without any lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? Joyce.
There's no places for to feast in heaven.
Yeah, right. So feasting in heaven, in eternity, right? And we talk about this in our liturgy. This is the feast of victory for our God, hallelujah. And we talk about that in the post-communion prayer, I think, too, or canticle, right? That foretaste of the feast to come. Good. So Jesus, in his miracles, is showing this undoing of the problems in this world. Not just because he can, but what is life supposed to be like? Free from sin, free from its curse, free from palsied limbs, dead bodies, fevered bodies, demon-possessed people, lack of any type of provision from God. Storms he calms out on the seas. Why? Because they're not supposed to be like that. That's a picture of creation in futility that Jesus is calming. and setting free. An image of what is to come. And all of this wrapped up in Jesus' ministry. And so we get that Paul is under, I think Paul gets that too as he's writing this, that this is what's to come for creation too. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth even until now. Does that mean it stops at Paul's writing of this? No. It's going to continue on. He understands that. But what is he saying? We talked about this last week. Okay?
So,
anticipation of this grand event that's still to come, right? That's how the body prepares the birth for the birth of a child is through what? Contractions, right? Pains. To start moving that child out. But not comfortable. Okay? Not a good experience. Thankfully, that pain, that memory of it, lessens as after the child is born. And that will be our reality too. Right? This is what happens when, if we suffer in this lifetime before we die, well, once you're dead, you're in God's presence, you're not suffering anymore. Are you going to remember that suffering as though it were the worst thing ever? Done. Gone. Thanks be to God. Okay. Joan? Good question. That we won't remember what? I don't know. See, I'll have to look for that because I don't know of anything that says that clearly. I think that's what we have in our mind is our hope. Yeah, especially we don't remember the bad things, right? But I wouldn't be opposed to remembering those things in the light of the gospel, in the light of Christ Himself, and understanding why God was using those. I think that's going to be that revelation we get. That's my take on it. I'm not saying that has to be the way, but based on everything else that I understand in the scriptures, that we're going to see clearly what now we see dimly, right? So what we think, why did that happen to me? Why did that happen to so-and-so? I don't think when we die, when Christ returns on the last day, our memories are going to be wiped and we start over completely different and new. I think we'll see things that happen in the way that God had planned them all along and see them with His perspective.
Hmm? Yeah.
Right. Exactly. 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. Yeah. And I may be wrong on that, but what we get from Revelation 9, I think it is, talking about those John's vision of those who are gathering around the throne, and all the multitude that's there in the final verse there of that section is, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, what does that presuppose?
That there are tears to wipe away.
There are still tears to wipe away. Not that it's going to be a pain that continues on without any relief, but that God is going to be there to take away any of the sorrow that comes along with it. Okay, so I think in that sense, we're not going to have a mind wipe. It's not going to be a complete amnesia of what just happened. I think it's going to be a perfect understanding, or at least a better understanding of everything that's been going on. And we can look at it and say, thanks be to God. Okay. Dan?
I think that, in our baptism, we became heirs of the kingdom of God, and we were filled with the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that that'll ever be wiped away from us.
Right.
So I think that since I was an infant, I think my entire life as a Christian, as a believer,
mm-hmm.
As an heir of the kingdom of God is going to be in my memory, but there won't be pain in that memory.
Right.
Because we will know the perfect will of God.
Mm-hmm.
That goes back to seeing in the mirror dimly, but later face to face.
Yeah.
That we'll have perfect understanding, as mm-hmm. God has perfect understanding.
Right.
Not perfect. Right. The power of God, but the understanding.
Right. Yeah, I agree. I think that's the more realistic view of what that life will be like. Okay. And I think that's helpful in understanding, too, when we talk about the kids. Well, I know so-and-so. Okay, well, I remember my parents. Well, I get to meet my grandparents I never got to meet, or whatever. And I don't think God's going to... It's not... Jesus didn't come to end history in that sense and start something new. He's remade it, reformed it in His image.
If it weren't that way, why would we even be here doing all these things that we're talking about? Why didn't he just make saints up there in heaven to, from the first place, and dispose with this down here?
Right. Yeah, I'm fine with that way of thinking. And this helps in our understanding of, well, we look at the entirety of the eternity, right? Well, this is just a drop in the bucket. And this was, for those who have faith in Christ, who will be with him forever, this was a hiccup, right? This wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Thanks be to God, he sent Jesus to be the path away from this and to life everlasting. And we'll get that forever. Jim?
We're not supposed to have, Jesus said there won't be marriage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But will you remember your spouse?
I better.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I have no problem with that. You know, I think how that's all going to work, well, we think in eternity that, or in the new creation, there's no place for, there is no marriage. Jesus says that. Is there no place for remembering that marriage relationship? I don't think so. I mean, that's a creation of God in Eden before the fall into sin. Why would God say that was a bad thing? Not going to be, not that you are going to be married, but that you wouldn't remember it at all. I think that that's how God has operated in bringing fruitfulness to the earth, right? Through man. It's one of the reasons why he created male and female, that they can reproduce, and they can be a family unit, okay? As a picture of what God's relationship with us is supposed to be. So he's not going to just erase that from our minds, from our reality. Yeah, there's no giving or taking in marriage, but I think we'll know who our spouses were, know who our children were, how that's going to work if we're all in the perfect prime of our lives for all of eternity. There's not going to be any age difference there, but no age difference between the Father and the Son, right? And yet, they have that same relationship. So it's beyond our comprehension at this point, but that's going to be the reality. Herb, then maybe.
In my mind, the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, I think so too. And I tried to bring that out in my article for February's newsletter, connecting it with 1 Corinthians 15 and what we get as a picture of that new creation, that Jesus' glory is shining forth even though he still possesses the physical body. But that's what it's going to be like forever. We're not going to be a temporary thing. It's going to be permanent, that transfiguration for us then too.
And I mean the presence of.
Okay, well, yeah, that's a picture, too, of all the saints together, gathered around whom? Jesus, right? And that's the main point of all that. Mimi?
Oh, I was just thinking, you know, I have two mothers, and I always think, well, I think
recognize them. Oh, yeah. You have two mothers, huh?
She was a problem.
You're a medical miracle. Yeah, well, you know, I... Personally, my maternal grandfather I never met was a Lutheran pastor in our synod. Love to have met him. Okay, would love to have, you know, got to ask him questions and pry into his mind. But I look forward to that day when I get to meet him and get to talk with him. I'll have all eternity to do it. So it'll be fun. And I look forward to that. It's not an ominous thing at all, but a glorious thing. And I'm sure we all have those same types of feelings, thoughts, experiences, too. Okay, good. Anything else? Okay, pressing forward. 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here Paul is equating the adoption of sons with the redemption of our bodies. Okay, because the adoption has taken place, right? We are now in the fellowship of God. We are his family, right? And yet, what hasn't yet happened? Thank you, Phyllis.
You're welcome.
Keeps you guys well stocked.
Thank you.
What hasn't happened yet? This is a now, not yet moment, right? We are adopted through baptism into Christ. We are his family. We are the brothers of Christ, sisters of Christ, children of God, and yet we're still waiting, right, for
resurrection.
Yes. Yeah, the resurrection, this buying back, the remaking of this sinful man, right? Who will finally be ended when Christ returns, and the new man will be that glorious raised man, okay, for all of eternity. And so it's not just the creation who waits for this, but now because of faith in Christ, we wait for it too. And you could probably argue that even the unbelieving world, an unbelieving man, has that desire there too. Not that they believe in Christ or that they will be saved, but that things just aren't right. That this can't be how it's going to be for all forever. And even the notion that atheists will put out there that when you die, that's it. There's nothing else. There's no afterlife. That the world will continue on so long as man makes sure they take care of it and doesn't destroy the earth. There's got to be something, even in sinful man, unbelieving man, that says that just doesn't make sense. That that's it. All the billions of years that scientists say the earth has existed, that unbelievers have said the earth has existed, and you live here for, if you're lucky, 100 of them. And then you die. Nothing else after that. Talk about futility. What's the point? That's where I go with that. And talk about a hopeless feeling. And so either your mindset is, if that's your belief, that I've got to be the greatest person ever so that the world remembers me, or it really doesn't matter at all. I'm going to do whatever I want. Where's the, there's no room for the in-between. It's just mundane. It's pointless. Vanity. So there's a lot of futility in that thinking, which of course isn't biblical at all.
I would suppose that kind of thinking is a motivation behind people that always want to make their name.
It's possible.
Well, that is one of the Jewish denominations. Mm. One of their beliefs. Like the Sinai Temple out here. Mm. That's their belief, is that this is it, and they've got to, that's the way they live on.
Yeah.
And that's why they donate and put their names on buildings until buildings are
built. Okay. Yeah. That makes sense. Yeah, and that would probably
that's
be
how they're remembered.
Follow which tract of Judaism in the Bible? That would have been the Sadducees, right? No resurrection. This is it. Okay, so make the most of this now, and make sure your life continues on in name. Because it's not going to continue on in any other way.
The futility of that, though, is if, let's go back 1,000 years. And then from that past, how many names do any of us remember? Mm-hmm. No, there might be a handful of names that we would could remember.
Yeah.
Most of them biblical, or a lot of them.
Yeah.
There might, like, say, so that may last for a little while, this name recognition, you know, once you're gone.
Yeah.
But it's not more. For most of us, it doesn't last more than a generation or two.
Right.
Now, Abe Lincoln might make it 1,000 years, but he'll be forgotten too soon.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe remembered, and maybe even longer than that. You know, some of the kings in Egypt and the Far East live on, you know, in that in name, right? They're remembered in the history books. They're not forgotten.
But they're but few and far between.
Have what about the other billions of people that have lived?
Christ is the king.
King of
glory.
Glory. He is. Meaning?
All the glory belongs to him.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And everyone will realize that finally on the last day. And God is the God of order, right? Of purpose. Of making a point. And for us to believe otherwise, that this is pointless, is a rejection of who he is. What he has put in place. Right. All right. So that's based on this argument that even the unbelievers can sense something isn't right. Whether or not they admit it is another story. Okay, but we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Okay. What does that mean? For in this hope we were saved. 24. Let's see, we've got esothamen, which would be, they throw in the past or the passive form of the verb. So sozo is the verb for save. The fe would make it the passive form. It could be an imperfect, but it's probably a passive. So in the hope, el pidi, for in the hope we were or have been saved, would probably be a better translation. We have been saved. Okay. It's not a once and done thing, but it's a once done and continuing on reality thing. So that we are now in a continued state of being saved. Saved for what? Well, saving implies there's a saving from something and a saving for something, right?
Well, in this hope of resurrection, we were saved due to the faith that we have in our Lord and Savior.
Okay.
Because that's something that you can't see.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. He's leading into.
Okay.
That's the way I see this.
So, yeah, defining what this hope is.
Yes.
What is this hope?
Resurrection.
Okay. Right. So, in this hope, we were saying the hope of the gospel, right? All of the work of Christ.
It's not a cross your fingers, hope.
Yeah. Right. It's not, close your eyes and hope you hit the target type thing. It's more than that, and that's what the scriptural idea of hope. Okay. We hope for what we're told is to be reality, and we have the certainty from God that it is. We just haven't achieved it yet or realized it yet. So that's where the hopeful aspect comes in, but it's not a blind or a dumb hope because it's in God, right? And God's, if anything of ours is in God, then we're in pretty good shape, including hope. Herb?
Faith, hope, and charity.
Okay. That's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Do you know that song?
Yeah,
that's in my mind from one day. Yeah, faith, hope, right? Oh, the great. Yeah, that's not it, though. Faith, what is it? The greatest of these is love. Yeah, it's hope is one of them, right? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But hope is in there, right? Hope for what? The resurrection, right? The return of the Christ. Hope is what we are, is how we are saved. We're saved from sin, we're saved for life forever with God. Okay, now hope that is seen is not hope. Oh, wait a second. So how if it's not hope, then we can't say it is hope. If it's not hope, okay, anyway. So hope that is seen is not hope.
Right.
So, Bert?
Paul goes on to explain that.
Yeah, okay.
If you're there, faith is no longer required because you're
right.
There.
Okay, so will we always be hoping? Because we'll finally be achieving or receiving everything.
In Christians, it says that both faith, hope and faith will pass away.
Yeah.
Because the greatest of those is love, because love will never pass away.
Mm-hmm. So if, as a young child, you were hoping for Christmas that you would get a Radio Flyer red pedal car. And you got it. Do you still hope for it?
What happened to the Red Rider BB?
Well,
shoot your eye out.
Yeah, there's lots of different things. I was going to go, I could have gone, well, the brand new iPad or something like that. Okay, so, well, once you get it, you still hope for it. No need for it because you've got it. Right? So we'll get everything we're hoping for in Jesus, and that hope will be no more. So hope that is seen is not hope. We have to hope for what we do not see. It'll tie you with faith in that sense, right? We have faith in what we do not see. If we see it and know it tangibly, then it's not faith. We don't need faith. It's sight. It's knowledge. Okay? Full and perfect understanding, which we will have too.
Kind of like what Jesus told Thomas.
Yeah.
Right. You have seen and believed, but for those that have not seen and believed.
Yeah. So, yeah. To see and there is believing that goes along with seeing too, right? I have to see it in order to believe it. We talk in those ways a lot. But which is the one God is looking for from his people? Because everyone's going to believe in Jesus on the last day.
Right.
But those who didn't believe based on the word and not by sight will not be saved. Okay. But those who believed on the word of God and not by sight will be saved. Four, who hopes for what he sees? Okay. Well, unless you're a sinful man and you're hoping for that car that you want that belongs to somebody else, but it's not yours. So possession comes along here with that idea of sight as well. 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. Another element of redeemed Christianity, right? Are you patient for the resurrection. Patient for God to return. Yeah, what's our usual voice or prayer? Hurry up, right? Watch up.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, Maranatha, right? Which isn't bad. The scriptures tell us that. Okay, and we pray, come quickly, right? And how long, O Lord, will you allow these things to go on? The psalmist will pray and sing. So, there's that element of anticipation, eager hoping, and yet tempered by patience. And how is that tempered by patience? What's the patience?
Well, you have to have patience,
but
you gotta wait.
Okay, how do we have patience? What is patience? Okay. When are you the most patient, or when are you the least patient?
Most running out of time.
Okay. So you're running out of time, and so what's probably lacking there too?
Faith
and hope, right? Yeah. So you're less patient when you feel like things are out of your control.
Yeah.
But when you know that God is in control, and that things are going to work in accordance with His timing, and that His word is sure, you can be patient.
Yeah.
You can slow down, breathe.
Lead in 26.
Yeah. And let God be God.
Okay? Right.
And be patient. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Even in the midst of our normal everyday world where we face sin. We sin, people sin against us. I might get impatient, okay, that there is some type of resolution that comes more quickly instead of waiting for God's timing to happen.
We're groaning inwardly, it says. I mean, that's a pretty serious warning.
And where was that again?
There's up a couple verses.
Oh, yeah. In verse
23.
Yeah, let's see. I just want to see. Having ourselves first fruits of the Spirit. Really good wait. Oh, eagerly await the adoption of sons. Grown inwardly. Okay. Yes, did not so men. Have to look that one up.
You
okay.
Know, I think if we think about it, though, really, we probably are pretty patient about it. I mean, there's a lot of times when we're thinking, you know, oh, Lord, you know, thy kingdom come. It's miserable. But, you know, if you think about it, really, we're probably pretty patient. I mean, we know he's coming.
Yeah.
When life is
there's nothing we can do about it.
Yeah. When does that attitude seem to dissipate the most? When do we usually start praying, come quickly?
When we get sick.
When somebody else we know gets sick. Bad things are happening, terror attacks on the country, violence to Christians throughout the world. Because I think we, in our sinful nature, we're thinking, this can't possibly be God's will. This is out of even His hand. And we know it's not, but that's, our temptation. So we say, end this quickly.
There's another thing, though, that I understand with this. If we didn't walk through that door, we would walk into eternity with Jesus Christ. We knew that for sure. How many of us would walk up right now and go out that door? We knew we were going by ourselves. If I was going to leave Joyce, leave my family, you know. No, I'd like to kind of stay here and be grandpa, and husband, father.
Yeah.
We eagerly await,
right.
But yet we're blessed with it, especially here in America. We're blessed with a good life,
right.
Which is a gift from God.
Yeah.
So Paul says we gain either way. We gain if we stay, we gain if we go.
Yeah, and that's a good thing to understand. And because what's happening when you make that, if you were to make that choice to walk through that door?
Then it would be us trying
exactly.
to do it.
It's not being right. patient and waiting for God's timing. Which, you know, that's the hard thing. Because sometimes it is hard to be patient and to wait for that. But that's what we're called to do. Okay. Joe, last thing. That's our prayer. Yep. Come, Lord Jesus. And come quickly, in your timing. And of course, then what do we understand about God's timing?
It's perfect.
A thousand years are like
a day.
And a day is like a thousand years to God, who exists really outside of this created or concept of time. Okay, so for us, we take time, we look at it, and you know, it's, it can drive you nuts sometimes, sitting and having to wait. Waiting in traffic, waiting at the doctor, waiting. And we get become
impatient. Hurry up and wait.
So if you know, this was written almost 2,000 years ago, surely I am coming soon.
Yep. Yeah, well, God's timing, 2,000 years is like 2 days, so that's not a big deal. If you go real literal on that, but again, and this is where, yeah, it gets fun to be philosophical and try to view all of creation as God sees it. He exists outside of this idea of time, so what is he seeing? Everything all at once, right? It's not really our limited sense of past, present, and future. He sees it all perfectly. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen and when, and that it's all going to happen regardless of what things look like. He can see it that way. And that's what we find our hope, that God is in control. He knows everything that's going to take place, and none of it's beyond his control. And that's good. Because we obviously can't.
Well, you know, with Peter, it says God is not slow, but
in the way that we think of slowness, right? Yeah.
He's being patient for us to repent.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
To repent so that they'll have
Ouch, that's kind of condemning for me, at least. Because if I'm praying for God to come quickly, but he's lingering so that people can be saved, what am I doing? I don't care about them who could still be saved while you're waiting. Just hurry up and rescue me. That's a law of view of that, but it's a reality. Okay. But yeah, God is in control. He has his reasons. Okay. Yeah. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay. It's in his hands. And things will happen as he sees fit. I wouldn't want it any other way. All right. We'll stop there. 26, sorry, we didn't get too far there. We'll go through 26 and on to, from there. Maybe even finish 8 next week. Come on. Let's close the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Thank you very much.